Well, brothers and sisters, we've gathered together tonight to hear a word from God. And I would invite you this evening to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 at verse 28, and we will read through to verse 10 of chapter 3. This evening we will be meditating on verses 4 through 10 of chapter 3. Listen now attentively to God's holy word. Chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the inspired word given to us by the tongue of the Holy Spirit, inscribed by the pen of your human authors. A clear and infallible word of truth, a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would inscribe this word on the tablet of our hearts, that he would write it indelibly upon our conscience, that we might know the truth and walk in it. O God, give us grace, and may we know this evening no voice but your own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Charles Dickens wrote a great novel called A Tale of Two Cities. If you've never read it, you need to read it. A very good book. The Gospel's in it. I would like to take off from that title and tweak it, A Tale of Two Kingdoms. For that is indeed the history of mankind. A Tale of Two Kingdoms. Ever since Genesis 3 verse 15, when Satan enabled or caused Adam and Eve to fall into sin, there are two kingdoms at play in the rest of human history, a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light, a kingdom of Satan and a kingdom of God. And humankind are in one of two kingdoms. There's no neutral ground. There's no sitting on the fence. Every human being on the earth at this moment is either in one or the other kingdom. You are either for one and against the other, or you are for the other and against the former. You are either in the kingdom of God or you are in the kingdom of Satan. You are not in between. God told Paul that he was sending him to the Gentiles, quote, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul understood with great clarity that God had sent him on a mission to call people out of Satan's kingdom and into God's kingdom, to call them out of darkness and to put them into the kingdom of light. Two kingdoms, two citizenries. You're either for one or for the other. What we have here tonight is this very truth of these two kingdoms, of these two populations. Between them is a stark, bold line. A line has been drawn in the sand. It's a dark line. We call that line the antithesis. It's a theological term, and now you know it. The antithesis. It speaks about a stark demarcation between two realms. There's no blurring of the boundaries. There's one and there's the others. There's the axis and the allies. So it is in the spiritual realm. There is a stark opposition between these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, and they have nothing in common between each other. What fellowship has light with darkness, Paul will say. So, you say to me, well, what does that have to do with us in the 21st century, this antithesis? What does it have to do with me? What does it have to do with you? It has everything to do with us. Because it has to deal with the allegiance of our hearts, the loyalty of our hearts. Whose side are you on? Whose side am I on? Whose side are they on? You see, this antithesis is very important. I bring you God's word tonight with this theme, distinguishing the children of God and the children of Satan. It sounds even somewhat disturbing to talk about people as children of Satan. But of course, Jesus did. You are of your father, the devil. Children of Belial, Satan. First of all, I want us to identify the crux of the matter. The crux of the matter. If you look at your Bibles, you'll see in verse 4, John writes, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Now, literally, this verse translated practice of sinning is simply this: everyone who commits sin. So John writes in very bold words. What we have in the ESV translation is more accurately an interpretation. So there's a difference between translating and interpreting. And what the ESV has done here is more like interpretation than translation. Because translated literally, John is saying, everyone who sins makes or practices lawlessness. The ESV, what the ESV has done here is they have interpreted John to be distinguishing between habitual sinning and occasional sinning. You see that in verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. There's no more habitual sinning going on in his life. So the translation makes us think that John is distinguishing between a person who is a habitual sinner, that's what he does, versus a person who is an occasional sinner. I don't believe this is an accurate translation in this part, in this point. Listen to the New King James. The New King James in verse 4 puts it like this: whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 6. This is what the New King James writes: whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now you will understand why the ESV has massaged the verse. Because you're going to hear this. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Do you sin? So is this saying you don't abide in Jesus? It says whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Do you sin? So John is saying you have neither seen Christ nor known Christ. Now, we know that's not true. Right, Terry's shaking his head. So the ESV has said, well, John must be distinguishing between those who are habitual sinners, the reprobates, unbelievers, and us who occasionally sin. My problem with that is that I do not occasionally sin. I am a habitual sinner. That sin taints everything I do. So we are at a bit of an impasse, a conundrum, a paradox. If we look at the Greek as it is just simply put, we see that John is making a very sharp demarcation between sinning and not sinning. He's not distinguishing between habitually sinning and occasionally sinning. He's distinguishing between sinning and not sinning, just simple as that. Is John saying here that we reach a point where we stop sinning? Maybe we're not super spiritual Christians. We'll look at chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John is very clear. He doesn't believe in what is called perfectionism. That Christians reach a plateau in their spiritual sanctification where they become perfect. So now we have to take 1 verse 8 and somehow mesh it with 3 verse 6. He says, if you sin, you don't know him. If you sin, you don't abide in him. And then he says, and nobody's without sin. What do we do? John is saying here, and what we're looking at tonight, is he's looking at a big picture of two kingdoms. A kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light. A kingdom of Satan and a kingdom of God. And he's speaking to us about the methodology of those kingdoms, how they operate. And he's speaking about the goals and the objectives of those kingdoms. The methodology or the lifestyle of the kingdom of light is living righteously. The way in which the citizens of God's kingdom conduct themselves is righteous living, obedient living. The way in which the people in the kingdom of darkness live their lives is unrighteous living, selfish, proud, self-centered living. So there's two methods of living, two lifestyles. There's two different goals. What is the goal of the kingdom of light? Is it not heaven? Is it not righteous living? Is it not reconciliation? What is the goal of the kingdom of darkness? It is revolution. Our goal is reconciliation. Their goal is revolution. The goal of the kingdom of God is holiness. The goal of the kingdom of Satan is wickedness. Two very different ends, two very different goals, and two very different methodologies. The one is living righteously unto holiness. The other is living unrighteously unto wickedness. The one goal is heaven. The other goal is hell. Two very different kingdoms, two very different ends. In the kingdom of God, what place does sin have in God's kingdom? No place at all. John has said that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What place does rebellion, or pride, or lust, or greed, or covetousness have in the kingdom of light? It has no place. It has no place at all. John says in chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You're in the kingdom of God. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So you see, here's our dilemma. And we feel that tension as we read these verses in their literal verse. They bring us to a place of paradox. Because sin has no place in God's kingdom. And yet sin is in our hearts. And we are in God's kingdom. Do you feel the rub? Are you in God's kingdom? If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are in God's kingdom. Is there sin in your heart? Sin in your life? Yes. Now we got a problem. Sin is no place in that kingdom of light. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And yet we bring darkness into his kingdom. That creates tension. And that demonstrates the antithesis, that bold demarcation, that line between the two. And what John is going to do in these verses from 4 through 10 is he's going to highlight, he's going to underscore, he's going to italicize this tension of living in a fallen world with a fallen heart in a kingdom of light. Now that's difficult. And as he highlights that tension, he will impress upon us the need to forsake sin with all that we have. To double down and hunker down. To employ all our resources and energy. To forsake sin and to pursue with every cell of our being righteousness and holiness and everything that the kingdom of God stands for. That's the crux of the matter. What John is dealing with is not occasional sinning versus habitual sinning. What he's dealing with is two kingdoms and how those kingdoms operate. And if you're in the kingdom of God, then you need to live in a certain way. So let's look at our second point. The mission of sin versus the mission of God. And we see this in verses 4 and 5. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, generally, I've looked at this verse and others as well as a definition of sin. In fact, if you've taken my membership course, you'll know this is the verse we go to. What is sin? Sin is lawlessness. We look at it as a definition of sin. As I studied this, I came to see that there is much more at work here than a simple definition of sin. If it was a simple definition of sin, we would wonder, why does John put that here? What place does it have in his letter? What is the significance of it? John, nowhere else in his letters, uses the word lawlessness or law. So I don't think John is just simply defining sin. What he's showing us is the character of sin. Sin is an act of lawlessness. The mission of sin, the agenda of sin, is lawlessness. Let me explain where we're going or what this means. In the early days of American history, what did you call a lawless man? In the Wild West, he was an outlaw, right? He wasn't simply guilty. He was running from the law, and the law pursued him, and there was a bounty on his head. Reward, wanted dead or alive, $500. An outlaw is a man who is dangerous, a threat to the stability and safety of society. An outlaw is a lawless man. And John is telling us that those who commit sin outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ are spiritual outlaws. What did John call the cessationists who denied that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh? Who denied that Jesus Christ had died on the cross for their sins, who had divided the church, who were schismatic. John called them antichrists, and John is now calling them here outlaws. They are outside of God's kingdom. They are members of a kingdom of darkness. They are spiritual outlaws. Those who sin apart from faith in Jesus Christ are rebels and outlaws. They are wanted criminals. They are antichrists. We sin within a relationship with Jesus, and the blood of Jesus covers us. But those who sin outside of that relationship sin as outlaws, as rebels. Let's look to 2 Thessalonians. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. You'll see why, how John uses this word lawlessness when you turn to 2 Thessalonians here. Chapter 2, verse 3. Paul here in 2 Thessalonians is speaking about the Antichrist. But Paul does not use the word Antichrist. He says here, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." And then verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." The lawless one, Christ will kill him, because he is a man of rebellion. You see how John here, when John says sin is lawlessness, John is saying sin is an act of rebellion. Sin is a spiritual act of treason. Sin is the weapon of the enemy. What John is showing us here is this stark demarcation between how the kingdom of Satan operates It's tools. It's trade. It's arsenal. It's weapons. Is sin. We see the gravity of it. You see, we tend to think of sin as isolated infractions. I was rude. I lusted. I was greedy. I coveted. I disobeyed somebody in authority over me. We think of sin as isolated infractions. But John says that sin is an expression of siding with the devil, of siding with God's ultimate enemy. We tend to think of sin with a matter of indifference. Oh, don't do it again. Try harder not to do that, not to think that, not to say that. And John wants us to understand the full gravity of sin. This is the way the devil works. This is the way his people work. Think, for example, when you admire a candidate for the presidential elections, because in your mind he is a righteous man, and then you hear that he has stooped to the political shenanigans of other politicians, and your stomach churns in disgust, and you are broken that a righteous man has done what all the other corrupt politicians do. Right? When we sin, we are acting like outlaws. When politicians lie, cheat, and steal, we shrug our shoulders because that's what politicians do. But when our man in Washington does it, the righteous one, we say, no. No, now you're acting like the rest of them. Sin is acting like the devil's troops. It's taking the pistol into our own hand and being a law unto ourselves, doing as we please. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices rebellion, lawlessness. Sin is spiritual lawlessness. It's the way the devil works. But, John says in verse 5, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. We see the mission of sin is spiritual treason to overthrow the kingdom of God. But we see that God has his own mission. God is a missionary God. God is a missionary God who sent a missionary son to reclaim people out of this kingdom of darkness and to bring them into the kingdom of his light and of his love. The mission of God is to do away with sin. That's what John is saying. Jesus Christ appeared to take away sins. He did that by his death. John the Baptist preached that great message. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice how cosmic John's preaching is. Sometimes we think too individualistically. We think that salvation is about me and my relationship with Jesus, and you need to make a personal decision. But God has a much bigger agenda. God is not after individuals. God is after reclaiming and redeeming his creation. Paul says that creation groans for her redemption. That God has said, it is not enough for me to reclaim a person here and a person there. He says, I have sent my son to take away the sin of the world, to reclaim humanity to myself. Something far grander than individual atonement is at work here. For John envisions a kingdom and a cosmos void of sin. That's why Jesus came. It's like the U.S. government sending out their sheriffs across the Wild West and says, wherever you find an outlaw, hang them. Hang them all. Because the whole West will be the land of the free and the home of the brave. That's what God is doing. He says, I have sent my son to earth because all the earth is his. He sent his son. When Jesus Christ came to earth, what did he preach? What did he preach? He said, the kingdom is here. The kingdom of God has now broken into this humanity with power, with grace, with liberation, with love. This is the antithesis. Jesus Christ, he says in verse 5, has no sin. He appeared to take away sins, and in him is no sin. He's not just saying that Jesus is sinless. He's saying that sin has nothing on Jesus Christ. Sin is so repulsive to God. Sin is so contrary to his kingdom that he sent Jesus Christ to eradicate it like the plague, to crush it like a poisonous spider, to annihilate it like an enemy bent on destroying our precious liberty. God sent his Son to annihilate sin, to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus Christ, that sinless Son, performs the work with noble power, with honorable integrity, with righteousness. John has already described him as the righteous one, chapter 2, 1. He's described him in chapter 3, 3 as the pure one. Now he describes him as a sinless one. Here is our general who goes off to war and single-handedly crushes the serpent's head and begins to push back the powers of darkness and evil. See the mission of God? It is to redeem us from a kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of his light. To push back that dark kingdom, to crush the serpent's head. God's mission is victorious. But we come in. We see in conclusion the mission of the righteous versus the mission of the unrighteous. Look at verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Or is the New King James, no one who abides in him sins. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. John is saying here that those who abide in Jesus do not sin. Now, we looked at that. Is John saying that we become perfect? No. Is he saying that we, if we sin, we don't abide in Jesus Christ? No. We see, take in chapter 1, verse 8, that we are all sinners. So what is John saying here? He's saying that in an absolute sense, we can't sin if we are in God's kingdom. How can we? How can we who have been brought into God's kingdom continue in sin? When God has brought you into the kingdom of the Son of his love, into the light of his radiance and purity, as you are tonight through faith in Jesus, how can you and I sin? How can we go home and sin against our loved ones? What fellowship has light with darkness? What place does sin have in our hearts? Remember when Potiphar's wife said to Joseph, "Come lie with me"? What did Joseph say? How can I do this thing and sin against God? It is nothing. It is no attraction. I cannot go there. I cannot think that. John is saying here that if we abide in Jesus, in whom there is no sin, then we cannot have sin in our lives either. The unrighteous sin. Evildoers sin. Unbelievers sin. They sin like eating and sleeping. Sinning for the wicked is as natural as breathing. They do it without thinking, without effort, without trying, without planning, without preparation. To sin for the wicked is to simply breathe. But for us who are in God's kingdom, we develop a holy repulsion towards sin. We despise it. We hate it because it's the old life, it's the old me, and it's gone, and it's a thing of the past. And when we do sin, we grieve because we say, what place does this have in my heart? It's so contrary to God, to his kingdom. Turn to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11 at verse 44. God is giving his people laws because he has brought them into his kingdom. They are with him in the desert, and God has brought them under the shadow of his wings. And God has covenanted with them at Sinai. And God has said to them, "You are my people." And he says in verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. What is God saying? He's saying, Israel, I took you out of Egypt. I took you out of sin. I took you out of the devil's clutches. You are mine. I've covenanted with you. Let there be no sin in your midst. Let there be no uncleanness in your camp. Be holy, because I'm holy. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Right before 1 John. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Peter says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Amazing. Nothing has changed. You and me are God's covenanted people. And God has covenanted with us, not on Mount Sinai, but at Golgotha. God has said, "I'm your God. I've washed away your sin with the blood of my sacrificial lamb. You're mine. Now I am a holy God, and you must be a holy people. Let there be no uncleanness in your camp. Let there be no uncleanness in your hearts. There's no place among us, for we are children of light." We don't achieve that fully in this life, the consummation of our justification. And yet what does John say in verse 3? "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And before that, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." So we live in this tension. The already and the not yet. Already justified. Already the children of God. Already citizens of the kingdom of light. Not yet fully perfected. Not yet glorified. Not yet pure and perfect as the Son of Righteousness. That's our dilemma. That's the antithesis within our own hearts. And so we put sin to death. Sin in our hearts, brothers and sisters, is to be resisted with manliness. Strangle it. Choke it. Suffocate it. Starve it. Do whatever you need to do. "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." Be encouraged. You want to do what's right. You want to live for Jesus Christ. Obey his law. John says, "You're his child. You're his child." Even though sin is still found in your heart. John summons believers to become what they are. And so we see that tension in his letter. He says, for example, at verse 10, he says, "The children of the devil are those who do not love their brothers." And then he says in verse 11, "Love your brothers." Isn't that interesting? He's like, "So are you saying we're the children of the devil? You said, if we don't love our brothers, we're children of the devil. But then what are you doing telling us to love our brothers?" You see the tension? What do we do? What do we do? Do we flagellate ourselves, become ascetics? We repent. We repent. We recognize sin as a dangerous mole working into the heart of the righteous. Sin is the computer virus working undercover beneath the monitor's screen, slowly yet efficiently disrupting your computer's power, usefulness, and efficiency. Sin in your heart is a computer virus. That's how it works. The unrighteous show by their sinning that their father is the devil. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. See, the mission of the righteous is to eradicate sin. The mission of the righteous is to do righteously, to live as the children of light. But the mission of the unrighteous is to do the works of their father. We see sin not only as an act of lawlessness, but in verse 8 we see sin as the devil's spawn. Sin is the devil's spawn. When you sin, you are working in tandem with the devil. But Jesus Christ came to eradicate the devil's spawn, to destroy the works of the devil. We see this displayed at Golgotha, when to the outward appearance, it looked as if sin had won. To the outward eye, it looked as if Satan had won the battle. But to the eye of God, to the eye of faith, the wages of sin had been paid in full. And when the wages of sin were paid in full, guess what happened? Sin, death, and the devil lost their claim on those who trust in Jesus. Do you get that? At Golgotha, it appears as if Satan won when the heel of our Lord was crushed. But to the eye of faith, sin, the devil, and death lost their claim on you and me. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. Jesus Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil. So we have the devil's seed, and we have Christ's seed. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. See where we've come? Mission of the righteous. The seed of God is in their hearts. The mission of the unrighteous, the devil's spawn is at work in their hearts. Sinning like their father, the devil, they continue in paths of destruction and misery. But for you and me, this is the gospel. The seed of God is in our hearts. That seed is the Holy Spirit with the Word, the Holy Spirit who gave us new birth. We have been born again. And what does he say here? No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. The seed of God at work in your hearts, the power of the Holy Spirit by the instrument of the Word, guarantees your success, guarantees your triumph over the devil who seeks to destroy you. If this seed was something we brought to the table, it would fail. But it's God's seed. It's God's Spirit. God is the author of new birth. God, through the Holy Spirit, brings us into the kingdom of light. And because it's God's work, and it's God's Spirit, and it's God's Word, it will prevail. This is the analogy. When Aslan met the three children in Narnia, he gave them weapons, and those weapons would not betray them in the day of battle. The trumpet, the vial of medicine, Peter's sword, the girl's bow and arrow. God has given us weapons that will not fail us in the day of battle. The Spirit, the Word, God's seed in you. God said, I have a mission, and I will win. I will win through my people with my seed in their hearts. We have a clear demarcation tonight between two kingdoms, a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And there is a mission of God and there's a mission of sin. And there's a mission of the righteous and a mission of the unrighteous. And there's no neutral ground, there's no common ground, there's no neutral territory between the two. And we see tonight that if we are in the kingdom of light, that sin is grotesquely evil, that it is the weaponry and arsenal of the devil, and Jesus Christ came to destroy the devil, that we must therefore eradicate and annihilate sin. We cannot practice it, we cannot play games with it, we cannot treat sin as a matter of indifference. Because it's the trade and the tactics of darkness. And our trade is the trade of light, purity, of the Spirit and the Word. Whose side are you on, my brothers and sisters? So while I'm on God's side, let me ask you the question in another way. How do you view sin? How do you view sin? A small infraction, oops, or a sinister mole seeking to sabotage your hard drive, eradicate it, and perform the works of righteousness. John calls us to holiness. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have been born again. The seed of God abides in you, and you will be victorious. But do not be lazy, or the devil will catch you unawares, and he will wreak havoc in your life. Resist sin, my friends, and the devil, for the glory of God, for Christ and kingdom. Amen. Heavenly Father, for Christ and kingdom, for God and glory, let your soldiers fight valiantly. With the seed of God within, the plantation of new spiritual life, overcoming darkness, suppressing works of evil, give us grace that we might rise up, that we might destroy the works of sin in our life and give glory to Christ. We thank you that Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, that he came to remove sin from this world, and that he has ushered us into his kingdom by grace through faith. Lord, make our lives count. Make this church count for something in the day of battle. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.